Thank you for the singing and for the song selection this morning. I'm very thankful that we were able to sing some of the Christmas songs. I've gone against tradition, and I'm actually not speaking about Christmas this morning. I did last year. I was tasked with giving a short devotion, and not only did I go over time for what I was allotted, but I went over time for what would have been a normal Sunday meeting. So I realized that if I was given a full meeting to talk about Christmas, I'd get so excited that we'd probably be here until Christmas. I'm one of those people. I'll have the Christmas carols blasting in July. And, you can take that for what it's worth. If you have your Bibles with you, I'll get you to open them to the book of Malachi. We'll be spending all four messages in the book of Malachi this week and next week. The song we just heard from Corrine was, it's very specific to our message this morning. And it's very important for us. The words of that song are very important to us, or at least should be very important to us as we go through this life, that is what we're exhibiting in our lives. So when we look at the book of Malachi, we know that it's the last book of the Old Testament. It's also the last prophetic word that was given before the birth of Christ. So there is a slight connection to the Christmas season here in that this is the last voice from God that the people of Israel, the people of Judah would have heard. The next thing to happen in the chain of events per God's plan would have been the birth of the Savior. And so there's a great message in that. And there's also a great message. While the prophecy itself was given to the Jews, to the children of Israel, like all of God's word, it's timeless. And there's a very strong message in the book of Malachi for the church today. And we're going to focus on that primarily. It's a difficult book to read. As you go through it, the structure of the book is essentially the Lord speaking through the prophet Malachi, and he's giving all these charges against his people. And some of those charges, we can, if we choose to, sort of just glance over them, and we can sort of say, well, that's not me, and that's. But when we really look at it, we find out that that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing when they received this word. And so, we'll get right into it, and we'll read together Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to commit this time to you. We give you thanks for the opportunity that we have to read from your word, to learn from it, and to grow from it. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your son, Jesus. We thank you for his birth that we celebrate. We thank you for what he accomplished when he was here, when he died for the sins of mankind. And Father, we just pray that as we open your word together, that you would bless hearer and speaker alike with the truth of what you would reveal to us. Father, may this word change hearts today. May your grace and your love change hearts forever. Father, we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, as we look through this book, we start to see these things that the Lord is laying out where the children of Israel have gone astray. And again, while this is in context to the children of Israel, I'd like to take the approach that we look at it more so as to what he's saying to us today. Because we know that the word of God is like that. It's forever, and it's always applicable to our lives. We can do that. And so we start, and we see it in verse 2, that very first phrase from the Lord, and it's such a beautiful phrase, I have loved you. I have loved you. Now, if we get into the English, we know or we can understand that this is perfect tense. It has past implications. He has always loved us, and it has a present connotation to it as well, and a future one. But essentially, how the Lord is starting this is, I have loved you. But what he's saying, if we want to take it personally, if we want to take it for now, the Lord is starting this message to his people by saying, I love you. And so while we're going to get into some charges and some things that the Lord wants to see corrected, that he wants to see fixed, that he wants to see improved in our lives and in the lives of the people at this time, he starts off with that great hope. And it's really the theme that binds the whole book, all four chapters together, is that God loves us. And we see the response of the children of Israel, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? And it's sad to think of that response. Yet it's a response that unfortunately in the hearts of so many is very common. We could go back and look at the history of Israel to this point and all the times where God has intervened and saved them from their oppressors, all the time that he's given them those leaders that restored them to himself. And, you know, he even gives the example that Jacob, who was the second born, who had no birthright by tradition. But it says, have not Jacob I loved, and Esau I've hated. And that idea of hatred there is not how we see it today. That's not a despising or an animosity or an anger towards. But he's simply making the point that Esau had the birthright. He was the firstborn, but it was Jacob who was chosen. It was Jacob who was given the preference and who was given all the inheritance that was rightfully should have been the firstborn. So right from that point on, and we see all the times that God shows his love to Israel by redeeming them and saving them and rescuing them and giving them his word and his promise. And then we look at it today, and we see that even more so fulfilled. I have loved you. And if we were to ask today, how have you loved us? We need to look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 would tell us, but God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were far from him, while we were enemies from God, while we were in our sin, in the bondage of our sin, he sent his son, born in the right time, to pay the penalty. So that we could be redeemed, we could be restored, we could be reconciled to a holy God. We could have that promise of a future and a hope in heaven with our Lord. And I think that's what makes this charge so impactful. How have you loved us? But the truth is, sometimes it is easy to lose sight of that, isn't it? We, as believers, we have this reminder that the Lord has given us in the breaking of bread, that we can come together as often as we do this and remember his body given for us. We can remember his blood shed for our sin. We can remember and glorify him. And we can remember that love for us. But so often we get outside of these walls, we get outside of our meetings, and we get into our day-to-day lives and the busyness and the stresses that overcome us. And from time to time, because we're very circumstantial beings, we can forget how much God loved us. And there's a very real danger in that. If we look to the end of the Bible, if we look to Revelation, we see the church at Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus had a charge given against them that they had left or they had forgotten their first love. And so we have sort of a counterbalance to that charge, is that not just has the church of Ephesus left that first love, but the starting point of that is that they've forgotten God's love for them. See, everything that Malachi will spell out as we go through this verse stems from that first thought, from that first point that you have forgotten how much God loves you. And when we find ourselves in this world, when we find ourselves far from God, it's not because God has moved from us, it's because we've moved from him. We've forgotten how much he loves us. Sometimes it's not necessarily forgotten completely, but it's just not brought to mind. Again, we're very circumstantial. We can get into situations where things aren't going well, and we can be brought to this attitude where we look at the Lord and we consider the Lord and we think, we sort of fall into that, well, what have you done for me lately? And that's exactly the attitude that the Israelites had through their whole history. What have you done for me lately? You know, when they're walking through the wilderness and time after time, God provides for them. And they constantly, when something goes wrong, complain and go back to, it would have been better for us to be slaves in Egypt than to be brought out into the wilderness to die. They constantly forgot. They constantly had this, what have you done for me lately, Lord? What are you doing in my life now? But of course, we know that the Lord is always at work. The Lord is always seeking to teach us more about himself, to show us his love. But I also love that Malachi starts his message with this thought. Because while it's a serious charge, there's such a great hope in that charge. There's such a great promise and truth in that. And as we said, it's as if he's saying, he's starting this message, I love you. Yes, I have these things that we need to work on. But at the base of it all and overarching all of it, I love you. And I will love you. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you've been chosen. God has sought us out. He has shared his great gospel with us of what Jesus has done, and he has called us to himself. Satan has been defeated. That's what the cross accomplished so much. It accomplished our forgiveness. It accomplished that punishment, that penalty for our sin that we deserve was taken by the Lord. So that's been dealt with. The power of death through his resurrection was defeated. That's Satan's power. Satan's been crushed. And I love that the Lord brings up the nation of Edom and how Edom was such a thorn in the side of Israel. And he said, they'll be laid to waste. And even if they say, we will rebuild, I'll tear them down. If Satan regroups and attacks us again, he's still defeated. And as often as he wants to come at us as individuals, as a body of believers, as often as he wants to make that charge, he's still defeated. And so we have this opening to this letter, and we have this great hope that we can go through these things with the understanding that our Lord is not only in control, but our Lord is victorious. And he will always be victorious. And even if Satan does get to us, even if he does knock us down, even if he does bring us low, God still loves us. Even if we fall away from the Lord, he still loves us and he still calls us back to himself and he's still willing to forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as Malachi goes through these things and he lays these things out before the children of Israel, there's that hope that these things are bad. They're serious charges, but I stand ready to forgive because I love you. And so as we go through these things and we look at these things, it's important for us to remember that and just to cling to that hope. It's a hope that will allow us to remove any pride and self-righteousness from our hearts or a hope that will seriously allow us to examine ourselves in light of these things that are brought forth and as they pertain to us individually and as a church as a whole. And we can remember that our hope is in the redemption that was won by our Lord Jesus Christ. But he starts like this because our function as a church, the function of Israel as a nation, as God's chosen people, our function as a church hinges on the remembrance of the love that God has for us and our response to it. Not just our response to God directly, but our response to one another. Our response to one another as believers, our response to one another as mankind, as his creation. Our response to each other as believers, we remember that the church is the body of Christ and it can't be separated from Christ. And so, we look at these amazing verses that we have in 1 John and it says, we love because he first loved us. That's found in John 4:19. And then in John's gospel, and I'm going to use this to sort of catapult us into the balance of the book. In John 14, verse 15, the Lord Jesus says to his followers, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as I was reading this passage over the last few weeks, the one question that kept coming to my mind, the one thought is this a command or is it a statement? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can look at it as a command. If you love me, therefore, because of your love for me, you will therefore then keep my commandments. But we can also look at it as a statement. If we love the Lord, if we truly love him, then in doing so, we will be fulfilling his commandments to the church. We will fulfill his word through our love because his word, his presence, his being is love. It's based on love. And his command is love. And so there's two ways we can look at that verse, and I love both of them. Because it tells us the importance of the what it's all about. Everything that our God is about stems from his love. So as we continue through Malachi chapter 1, we get to verse 6, and we'll call this the first charge that he lays on the people of Israel, and in a sense, again, by extension, the church. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? You know, the Lord Jesus would say similar things in his time. There was the case of the man who came to him asking him which commandment was the greatest. And he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, good teacher. And the Lord's response to him was, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. Hoping that the man would make the connection as to who the Lord Jesus was. And we see it again in John's gospel in 13 when he's talking to his disciples in this intimate upper room before he's betrayed, before he gives himself on the cross for the people he's talking with and for all of mankind. And he washes their feet. He washes his disciples' feet. And he comes, when he's done, he says to them, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And so we see this connection from this charge to the New Testament. But we have this charge here that, you know, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord? Have we ever really considered reverence? What it is, what it looks like. And, you know, when I think of reverence and I try to define it, it's, you know, it's the idea of treating God with honor, with the utmost respect and adoration and love. It's recognizing his power, recognizing his authority over all things, even my own life. And again, this all starts with remembering and recognizing his love for us. That's where our reverence comes from. But when we start to consider reverence and we start to consider everything it contains, we start to realize that reverence, much like worship, it's an inward heart response. It's an inward heart attitude more so than it is an outward expression. Yes, worship, yes, reverence, they both have outward expressions. There are different ways that we can express our reverence, and those might vary from person to person. But it all starts with that reverence being an aspect of the heart, being an attitude of the heart. In my heart, I revere and stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, my behavior, my recognition of his love for me should spark within me a behavior that reverences the Lord with everything I do. It should spark within me an attitude that then pours out in the things that I do. And it's important to remember this, because once we start making reverence the things we do and we ignore the heart attitude, we start to get into that realm of legalism. We start to get into that thing where it's the things that we do that therefore respect and honor and show glory to God. And you know, if we don't wear the right clothes, if we don't pray in the proper language or sing the right songs or attend the right meetings, and we do, if we look at ourselves very closely and we take some of these things out, we do have a way of making the idea of reverence something that we simply do. But the problem with that is that we reverse the natural order, and we assign the position of our hearts based on our works rather than the other way around. And we can end up deceiving ourselves. The truth is that a person can be at every Lord's Supper and in their hearts be no closer to the Lord Jesus than someone who decides and chooses to stay away. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, the Lord says some very haunting words. He says, not everyone that comes to me in that day and says, Lord, Lord, shall see the kingdom of God, he said. And then the people respond in 21 to 23. They say, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And the Lord says for me, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And while we know that for those of us who are redeemed, for those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our salvation is assured, there's going to be that day where our works are judged before the Lord. And all those things that were done out of pride, all those things that were done as a show, all those things that we did for ourselves to boost ourselves up, to make us look like we were playing the right part, will be burned like hay and stubble. But all those things that were done out of love, all those things that were done with a recognition of who the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us and our love reciprocated to him, all those things will be refined like gold and precious gems. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so this idea of reverence and reminding, trying to restore the people of Israel and trying to restore now his church to this true heart of reverence and awe for our Lord Jesus Christ flows right into the next passage where we read, you know, he says, where is my honor? Where is my fear? And he says, you despise my name. And the people say, how have we despised your name? And he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. And the people respond, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? And when we consider the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there was that command that they were to be pure, they were to be unblemished, without spot. And the idea that is required is this idea of wholeness. Yet the people provided that which wasn't whole. They provided that which was secondary, or perhaps even lower than secondary. But I want you to note that there's a twofold guilt here. And only one of them is focused on. But first, there's the fault of the people bringing the offering. There's the fault of those people of Israel who were bringing these lame. And later it would talk about those that were taken by violence, an idea suggesting that, you know, they may have even been stolen. The lame, the sick, and these were offered before the God. And they were, the practice is the people would bring their sacrifice in and they would give it to the priests. And it was the priest's job to sort of examine that sacrifice and make sure that it was worthy to be burned, that it was worthy to be offered to the Lord. And the priest accepted the lame, they accepted the sick, and they offered them up. And so the Lord lays this charge on them that by doing so, you have polluted his table. You have offered something that shouldn't be offered. And so when we consider this and the idea of wholeness, it ties back to our last point of the outward signs of our faith, the outward signs of Christianity, the outward signs of our reverence. Is that what we're looking at, or do we know each other's heart? And there's only one way to know the heart of another human being. You have to invest in them. You have to love them. You have to be Christ-like. Christ knows our hearts because he loves us. He invested in our lives. He invested in his creation to the point where he would give himself for us. Are we doing the same? But with this idea of our wholeness and our offering and what our offering is, what is our offering? Our offering is our lives, our hearts, our love. And this offering, it can't be split. It can't be divided. It can't be lame or sick. And again, we see this wonderful tie-in to Christ's teaching. We see in Matthew 6:24 when the Lord says, no one can serve two masters. And we have to ask ourselves, what takes our hearts away from true worship? What takes our hearts away from true surrender to the Lord? Now, this can be taken two ways, and we're not talking right now about the quantitative or tangible offerings like our giving, giving of our time or our finances. That's going to be covered in chapter 3. But do we have divided hearts? Are we giving all of ourselves to the Lord? Or are we giving just enough? Are we giving just the amount that we feel is required? Is it God and our job or our career? Is it the Lord Jesus and our family? Is it the Lord's church and then our private life? Are we separated, or are these things all one? Is God present in our job? Is the Lord present in our family? Is he the focus of our families? Is his church the focus of our lives, both collectively and in our private lives? Where are our hearts? The text that Malachi uses, he uses the governor as an example, and we certainly can do that. But there's so many examples we can use that, you know. There's so many areas of our lives where we know we can't be divided and our hearts can't be divided. I can't say to my wife, and no one can say to their spouse, that I love you, but I've got this other stuff that is going to be on the same level as my love for you, that you know, I really want to pursue a career in hockey, even though I'm way too old for that. So I'm gonna leave you to do half of, I'm going to commit to you enough that you're satisfied, but I'm really going to focus half my attention on, on becoming a hockey star. It's ludicrous. We can't treat our wives, we can't treat our spouses, our families that way. We can't treat our employers that way. I can't think of an employer that you could go into and say, sorry, I got to leave at noon every day because I've got this other career venture on the go that I want to focus on as well. So I know you've been gracious enough to hire me and to give me a good wage and to provide for me with benefits and all that, but I'm going to take some of the time that you've rightfully requested and I'm going to give it to this other venture that I... We wouldn't last long at that job. Yet I find so often that we're willing to do that with our Lord. We're willing to say, I'm willing to give you your time on Sunday morning. I'm willing to give you a couple meetings during the week. I'm willing to do some tangible things, some practical things for your people, so long as it doesn't interfere with all this other stuff that I've got on the go. Are we polluting our offering to the Lord? Are we polluting our hearts with things that really have no business being there? Yet we go back to where we began. I have loved you, says the Lord. And our hope there is that even in our failings, even in those faults that we have, we can turn to him. We can request grace for him. He tells us to do that. Now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. And so he has been. So he has been. When we read the pages of Scripture, when we understand the seriousness of sin in our lives, the seriousness of the sin that we're born with, that separation that we have from God the Father, when we understand how serious that is and that the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, what we deserve for this condition of mankind is to be eternally separated from God, to be subjected to the lake of fire. We've been saved from that. We have a Lord who's given himself, who's paid that penalty for us. He's shown us that love. And so we can carry that hope with us. We can entreat. We can ask God to show us favor. We can ask him to show us grace because time and time and time again, he has done that and he stands ready to do it even today. At all times, if we turn to him, he will receive us. But even in that, Malachi 1:9, he gives us that opportunity to return to him and then follows it up right again with another warning. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He says it's better that no offering be given than the ones that were being presented. This is a grave message for the church. And this is something that we need to take seriously. If we're a believer in Christ, if we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something that we need to take very serious indeed. When we look at Revelation and we find the churches there in chapters 2 and 3, we read that Ephesus had left their first love and the Lord writes to them, repent, or I will remove the lampstand. In Sardis, he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but are dead. And then finally, we see the church in Laodicea in chapter 3, and he says, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out. I don't want that to be our local church. I don't want that to be the universal church where we get to that point where we have strayed so far from the love of God, where we have forgotten his love to the point that we can no longer give him our whole hearts. That we can be in a position where a holy God would say, you've left me. In verse 12 of our passage, he talks again about you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. And again, we think of that wonderful meeting that we have together, and we have that Again, that tie into the New Testament when we think, when we come together to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. Again, very serious charges that he was giving to Israel, very serious charges that he's giving to the church here. Are we guilty? And that's something that we can only ask ourselves. That's something that's between us and the Lord. And the beautiful part, again, is that reminder that it's okay to be wrong. It's okay to fall. We know that it's going to happen. The Lord knows that it's going to happen. But we must recognize when we fall. We must be able to shed the pride that's in our heart and realize that I have sinned before a holy God. But remember that we can go before him for forgiveness, that we can go before him for redemption and reconciliation, and that he is faithful every time to forgive us. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the practical application? What's the take home of this chapter that we can take with us today and we can keep with us? And it's simply this. Love. Love. Remember the love that Christ has for his church, for his people. Remember the love that Christ has for all mankind, even those who are far from him, even those who don't know him as Savior. He loves them and died for them. He loves us and will always love us. Second, we can recognize what the church is. The church is his body. He is our head. And the head and the body can't be separated. Sometimes when we think of the church, we think that we can separate the church from the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't. The church is his body. And the way we treat one another, the way we love one another, is a direct reflection of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I love the church, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. As I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I love the church. If you love me, you will keep my commandment. But what makes this harder is the passage in Romans 12:9 where Paul tells us to let love be genuine. Let love be sincere. Let it go beyond those practical works. Let us be invested into each other's personal, into each other's spiritual lives, because that's what Christ did for us. I've heard it said somewhere before within the church, and these phrases, they break my heart. Someone says, well, I love so-and-so, but I don't like them. That's bogus. It's not biblical. It's not Christ-like. Or they might say, I love someone because I have to. I'm commanded to love. That's not scriptural. It's also bogus. Christ didn't look down from glory in eternity past and see the darkness in my heart or in anyone's heart and begrudgingly die. He didn't look down and say, well, if I have to, I guess I'll go down and die for those people. He loved us, and he willingly died for each and every one of us. A wise friend of mine said last Tuesday night that there's a simple solution, that we have to be in God's word and we have to live more like Christ. Well, this is where it starts. I want to take the time that we have left here just to read some of those select verses from 1 John. Where we talk about this, we talk about the idea of how our love is a reflection, our love for one another is a reflection of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that it's understood that these are just not just my thoughts. This is what the Word of God tells us. In 1 John chapter 4, we'll start in at verse 7, and it just says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the complete satisfaction that the law required for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And then these final three verses of the passage: we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This will take us out of our comfort zone. This is not natural for mankind, to love one another with this love that God has for us. But I'll bet that there's no more comfortable place than the glory of God, to be in the presence of God the Father. There can't be any more comfortable place than that. But the Lord Jesus Christ stepped down from there and came to a cursed world. If the Lord Jesus Christ can step out of that comfort zone, we can step out of ours, because we must desire to be more like him in everything that he's done, especially his love. And it's not easy, but we have that verse that we just read: his love is perfected in us. It's not by my love or by our love that we love one another. It's by the love that God has put within our hearts that we can love one another. And that's why that charge, that we must never forget how he loves us. We have a great reminder this time of year. The little baby that was born. Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Savior that you have given us. We thank you so much, Father, for that demonstration of love, that while we were far from you, while we were enemies to you, he came and he gave his life for us, that we could be saved from our sin, that we could be restored to you. Father, we know that there's nothing within ourselves that would be counted worthy of your grace. We know that there's nothing in ourselves, there's nothing that we can do that we would ever be able to say we have earned your love, earned your gift of salvation. Father, you offer it to us freely, and we're so thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for these words, these reminders of what can happen when we forget your love. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would stir the hearts within us, that we would never forget your love for us. Stir up our hearts to good work. Stir up our hearts to love. Father, as we go through our lives, may it be truly said that they will know we are Christians by our love. Father, thank you for that precious gift of love who came at Christmas time, who fulfilled your law, and who redeemed mankind. We praise you, and we praise him, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.